I thank you, Father, for another evening together and recognizing the total inadequacy and inability of the flesh to do anything of value here tonight. But we pray that the Spirit will minister to each of those that are here. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're moving along with Colossians. We went over in some detail this idea of the economy of God. And more particularly, Paul says that this part was given him in the economy of God to the end that they would fulfill the word of God. We went into that at length, but the idea that the master of the universe has a purpose, plan for the universe, that we fit into that plan and fulfill thereby his expression. The word of God is the expression of God in the universe, and we fulfill that expression by our place in the Spirit. As I point out last week, we don't really know how we fit in. That's the crucial point. We don't have to figure that out, and we couldn't if we wanted to. A lot of Christians do, and become, therefore, career Christians. That means they try to be specialists in the religious issue, and their life is given to being religious, or to being great for Jesus, you know. And one of the problems that occurs with that is burnout. There's only so much you can do in intensity to be religious without getting pretty tired of it, the whole thing, because it's not something that is maintained by the Spirit necessarily. That's the difference, you see. The religious effort is not likely to be an effort of the Spirit. It's more an effort of the religious flesh. Therefore, it becomes wearisome. It's crucial to understand that we actually fulfill the word of God. Paul says not that he may fulfill the word of God, but that they, the Colossians, might fulfill the word of God. So in spite of ourselves, we do it. And then he spoke of the mystery, which we've talked about and won't go into again, that was hidden from the generations, from the ages and the generations, but now is manifested to his saints, to his people, which we are participants in. We are also saints. And I don't want you to ever lose sight of that point, that you are part of God's family. You're separated unto him, not because you are religious, which is a common point. People press the idea that you live separated lives. We're already separated from Satan. In their theology, you always have to ask, separated from what? Well, separated from anything they think is irreligious. If they think watching a ball game is irreligious on Sunday, that's what separation means to them. If they think going to the movies is worldly, and being separated means you won't go to the movies. Always in these groups that talk about separation, they make up their own rules as to what separation means. And they might say, well, that's separation from the flesh, but what constitutes the flesh in their mind? Well, anything they think is bad. And what do they think is bad? Anything that isn't good, you know. It's very sketchy. But everywhere in Christendom, people talk about dedication and separation and commitment. And fleshly commitment's worth zero. You're not going to stay faithful to Christ by being dedicated. Any human commitment is going to be pretty worthless. And the Christian doesn't have a corner on commitment. You can be committed to Hare Krishna or to Mahar Baba or to Baha'i or whatever. These people are committed as much as anybody on earth, but that's not because they're spiritual, because they're pursuing the religious flesh. Well, the same thing happens in Christendom. People have dedication meetings and commitment meetings, all that sort of thing. And fleshly commitment is worthless. You stay true to Christ by the work of the Spirit in you and not by your own determination to stay with Christ. I think you could talk to a number of people, Christian people, who've made many determinations to go on with Christ. And many people have what they call altar experiences, and they go forward and they're dedicated to Christ, and, you know, they get a song in the service that moves them. You can be moved by Tommy Dorsey or Herb Alpert, for that matter, but people are moved by music. And all you do is start to tune up, and people start tuning up. You can bring tears out of anybody by the right stories and the right music, and then they get all weepy, and they go forward. When they commit their lives to Christ, and everything is lovely, and they go back, and the next week everything is the way it was, you know. The perfection of our spirits is via the Holy Spirit, and He does it in His own way. And we find Him more capable of perfecting us than we are of perfecting ourselves. When Paul says to the Philippians in 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much clearer you can be than that. That Christ begins the work in us and carries it on through instrumentalities that we may not be aware of. You learn patience in a way by being thrown into situations that require a lot of patience. Of course, I've always used the word endurance there, but you mellow out year after year. Anyway, the Lord knows what He's doing to perfect our spirits. I still have to have His grace to survive every day myself. But I was going on at the further on, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in Colossians 1:28, we have just had the expression, and I think I talked about it last week, expectation of glory. Christ in you is the expectation of glory, whom we proclaim, warning every person and teaching everyone, every person in all wisdom, that we might be presented perfect in Christ. Now the word perfect means consummated, completed, complete in Christ. And through the work of the Spirit in us, we are made complete in Christ. In spite of your little human malfeasances, human inadequacies and idiocies and so forth, and you go through the day and you hit situations that cause you to get a little bit uneasy. You may not keep your cool in some situations, especially if you're surrounded with children or you're surrounded with adults. It doesn't matter either way. It's hard to keep your cool. And so you lose your cool. So then what? Are you then complete in Christ if you tend to lose your cool? Well, apparently, because losing your cool is a fleshly exercise, doesn't profit very much, but it's typical of humans. And what then is the guarantee when you have lost your cool, or you have been off base in one way or another? What's the guarantee that you're with Christ? It is that you care. I've said that over and over again. Remember well and never forget the point that the desire for forgiveness is the guarantee of forgiveness. It's only the Spirit in us that can evoke the sense of need of forgiveness. But when you ask for forgiveness, that is already a prayer that the Holy Spirit has engendered in you. And so your very prayer is its answer. And you are forgiven. Now when David made a very unsound sin, I mean, he really committed a lulu, because not only did he involve himself in an adulterous situation, but he also had the woman's husband murdered. That's about as rough as it gets, as you can get. So what was the reaction here? Well, he got punished, had penalized for this, but the point is that his request for forgiveness was not a long, drawn-out thing where he had to feel it would take him a month to ever accomplish forgiveness. See? People may think the measure of the sin is the measure of how difficult it will be to get forgiveness. See? I mean, if you really committed a lulu, it's going to take a long time to get forgiven, and that's just not true. It's instantaneous. And when David wrote the 51st chapter, 51st Psalm, he had already experienced that. And yet he prayed, the early part of the Psalm, he was praying for forgiveness. And as he went on in the Psalm, he was reflecting about his receiving of that forgiveness. And as he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And he really felt pretty low. But he was then immediately assured of forgiveness as he went on in the psalm to express that. And he said there one of the classic statements relative to the true attitude of God toward the sacrifices. David said, "You have not desired an offering, else would I give it." Now, there were offerings through the Old Testament, through Leviticus, for sin, overt acts of sin, that were sins of ignorance. In other words, on the Day of Atonement, they brought the sacrifices that would cover sins that they were not even aware of. But there was no sacrifice available for the sin of adultery. There was none mentioned. That's why David said, "I didn't bring a sacrifice because you didn't expect it." But he then relied on the forgiving grace of God. God forgave him without the sacrifice. And David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight." His appeal was not long and complex. It was rather simple. But he received the forgiveness he was asking for, and the rest of the psalm indicates that. Now, you go to the modern era, that is to the New Testament era, and here is Peter, who has involved himself in what might be regarded as the most heinous sin of all, and that was to deny Christ. Jesus had said, "If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven." For the average person, then, reflecting on the denial, would have felt their goose was cooked, so to speak. To deny Jesus, I would imagine in the minds of the people in those days, the most heinous of all sins. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He knew what he had done. But when it came to the resurrection, the disciples were out in the boat. Jesus came to the shore. Ask them if they'd caught anything. Well, it's a very prosaic question. Did you catch any fish? There will be six such questions tonight. You know, we have a group of boys that went out fishing. Everybody's going to ask, "Did you catch any fish?" That's automatically the first question. If they didn't catch any fish, it will not be a pleasant question. It's a very prosaic kind of question. Here's someone who's just risen from the dead. He is the Son of God. He hasn't yet ascended. He has fulfilled his course, and he's now slated to be the glorified Christ, who in turn would share the universe with the Father. I remember what I've said to you before. When Christ arrives in his ultimate state, he will be, when we arrive with him, our contact with God. He will be God glorified in a human form, which we can relate to. They're not going to be, as I've said before, three gods on three thrones. The God, the eternal spirit, the Godhead who is eternal spirit, and the backdrop of the universe will still be keeping score, store. You know, keeping, who's going to keep the store while Jesus is down on the earth? And well, the God of the universe is keeping the store, is the backdrop of the universe. But when we get to heaven, or whatever we may call our abode, you won't have to spend eternity wandering around Disneyland, I'll tell you that. As fun as it is, it will get old after a thousand years, I imagine. Anyway, whatever it is we're going to be doing, we will be working with or involved with Jesus Christ, who will be God manifested in a fleshly form. So he really represents at this point the totality of the Godhead, and he is asking the disciples if they caught any fish. He didn't even ask them how many souls they'd saved. He asked if they caught any fish. They responded woefully that they had not caught any fish. He said to them, well, cast the net on the other side of the boat. I think that's the time in which that happened. Peter recognized the Lord almost immediately, and he jumped out of the boat and ran to Jesus through the surf to embrace him. And here's this fellow who had just days earlier denied Christ in the presence of that whole assembly and said, I never knew the man, and then finally cursed and swore and said, I never knew the man. I think in many churches that'd be grounds for complete dismissal. You know, you're out, you know, your history, buddy. Here is Peter, who so felt forgiven that he could run to Christ instead of hiding in the bottom of the boat or something. No, he ran to him, which signified that he had been forgiven. Now, that doesn't really mean, as some people say, cheap grace, for the reason that the Spirit is behind it. The tendency of, let's say, the Catholic, as yesterday I had a discussion with this priest, he brought that up as opposed to the confessional and the penance and so forth. But then he realized, and I said to him, that's just not the way it is. I've dealt with thousands of people, and the heart does not say that if they get forgiveness from the Lord. Oh, good, now I can go out and do it again. They may do it again, but that isn't the intention. I said, I have to deal with guilt far more than with anybody who ever thinks because they've gotten forgiveness they can go out and do it again. The Spirit who draws our hearts out to seek forgiveness is the same Spirit who functions within us to recognize our need of Christ and to recognize the need of controls. It isn't a freebie thing. If a person embezzled money from the bank and the operations manager should find out, and the person, let's say they maybe not even able to put all the money back, they're going to do it over time, and the manager is, well, it's your first offense, we don't approve of it, and so forth, and you're here by the skin of your teeth, but we'll give you another chance. Now, do you think that teller's going to go out and say, oh, God, I can do it again? No, they're going to determine not to do it again, even if they, in some bit of weakness, might do it again. So it isn't really cheap grace, because the Spirit keeps it from being that. It's the Holy Spirit in us that originally makes us sensitive to our inadequacies and weaknesses and keeps us in that Spirit. Paul says to the Colossian people here that Christ is the one who fulfills us. And the text says, every person perfect in Christ, or Christ Jesus, depending on the text you have, perfect in Christ. And now that would mean complete in Christ. Well, given the fact that I know something of who the Colossians were and what their background was, And given the fact I know pretty much what you are and your backgrounds are, I would say that you're both in pretty much the same boat. You know, I mean, you're both complete in Christ. I can guarantee that. Because if you weren't complete in Christ, you wouldn't be here tonight. Teleon means complete in the sense of coming to the fulfillment of what we're supposed to be. And that's what we are. There are human perfections in terms of maturity, a human development, and so forth. But fundamentally, we have acquired within us the fundamental power and dynamic of the Spirit that, in spite of our fleshly inanities or mischiefs, in spite of that, we are tied to Christ and we are slated for His eternal glory. It's not dependent on whether or not we're going to be able to hold on till then. It's fixed. If you make mistakes, you may pay for it. You know, you've got, there are a lot of ways in which people pay for the mistakes that they make. So I'm not saying you're scot-free as far as your lives are concerned, that you can do anything you want to. I'm just saying that your position in Christ is consummated, in a sense. It's as good as done in the reaches of eternity. And then he says, under which also I have labored, agonizing, according to His energy, with which He has energized me in power. But that's the bottom line there. That's what we're talking about, the energy of the Spirit within us, which energizes us to fulfill whatever the Lord has in mind for us. And almost any church you will go into has a certain program on how to be perfect in Christ, you know, how to fulfill Christ in you and so forth. They're all moving in the legal frame of reference. And they'll give a chapter on prayer and a chapter on witnessing and a chapter on this and that and worshiping and so forth and try to engineer your faith, or they engineer your religious experience. Just like any health institute you go into, any fitness center has their program that you can follow, and every church has its program for spiritual health. Problem is, it's made up of their own particular fancies as to what constitutes health and what constitutes recovery and fitness and so forth. People get confused because the program is so well established. If you do this and this and this and this, you'll be fine. Of course, when people go forward in a meeting, even like the Billy Graham Crusade, which, you know, without any kind of rancor here or criticism, if you would go forward in a Billy Graham Crusade, the first thing you'd get is a manual put in your hand. Well, that immediately complicates the situation because now you've got your course cut out for you rather than letting the Spirit evolve in you what He wants you to be in terms of your own person and personality. By the time a person has followed all the rules, they're in a way beyond the possibility of the vital personal thing. Now they're already encompassed in the rules, you know, in the program. And as long as they do the program, they're all right. And if they don't do the program, they're not all right. If they don't follow the diet, so to speak, they feel guilty about it. And then you feel uneasy because you don't do what you're supposed to do. You miss calling night or you miss the Bible study or something. And you go out and watch the ball game or you fish or something like that. And you feel guilty about it. If Christ in us is the essence of our growth and perfection, we have to take Him at His word and let Him develop us as He will. Give to us the inclinations that He wants us to fulfill. That's hard for some people because they want a structure, they want the rules, the program. Be all that as it may, the perfection of our life in Christ is not based upon religious rules, but the energizing force of the Spirit within us. And as we function in life, We find things that we think are not too cool, and we feel that, and we deal with that, see? Not because somebody else told us about it, but because we sense that that isn't the best way to go. Remember, there's no way that we humans can ever shape up our spirits. Now, you might shape up your flesh in terms of living more successfully in the world. I mean, living more functionally. Dieting, for example, is a fleshly exercise. It's not a spiritual matter. But other things we have to learn in life in terms of making a life better for us on the earth. If you have financial problems, you learn how to manage the money so that you keep ahead of the wolf. Well, sometimes you learn that, but that's hard. It's hard to do. But the lessons of life as we mature help to shape us as successful or functional people. So you learn this doesn't work or that doesn't work. You learn what liberty is. Your freedom ends where the other guy's nose begins. That's the rule of thumb about liberty, and you learn that maybe on the school playground. But anyway, this is part of life. But that you have to separate what is fleshly maturity and what is spiritual development. They're two different things. And there are people who are very spiritual, I mean, who have a very keen sense of the spirit, but they don't do so well in terms of their fleshly life. They may not be able to control their diet or whatever, see, or money. But that doesn't keep them from being people of the spirit. They keep them from being at peace in their earthly life. Well, Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things. Very deep principles, and yet in another sense simple, because they represent the flow of life in us and not some religious exercise. We ask that you will give us sensitivity within as to what it is that you want from our lives. In Christ's name, amen.